Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Walk the Talk, Converting Ideas into Actions That Change the World. This teaching is entitled Presuppositionalism by Dr. Paul Jaley.
To set possibly a tone for this session, I went ahead and shifted the projector back to get this as large as possible. Those of you who are sitting right next to it, it may be a little bit of a foe to you at times, but it has shifted, but I think it's going to help those who are in the back, so we'll do that. I want to read two passages of Scripture to frame my remarks on presuppositionalism. We'll work with these two passages as we walk around this topic. So if you don't mind, with your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Colossians first. I've given an excerpt of that passage on the screen, and see, with my mathematical training, I can hardly look at that with it crooked a little bit. But you could, it's okay, it's just a, yeah, so you can work with it. And but anyway, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verses 6 through 8. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, or walk the talk. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, the thing I just ponder now, since we'll go into this in some depth, the word rudiments there in the Greek is a close synonym to the word presupposition. Very, very close to that word. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to just read a very short passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning with verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, the word in the King James for imagination is very close to the word presupposition or premise. So these two passages tell you to beware, and as we will talk about, the Greek says, beware that you do not become a prisoner of war in the camp of the enemy, having been captured in a war you don't understand. Beware, some of us will spend time in the enemy's camp by God's design, but we don't want to end there by neglect or ignorance. And the second passage says, it is the goal of the Christian to tear down every premise that is not in agreement with the Word of God. So, Lord, we just ask for your Spirit to be here. I pray, God, that we'd be up for the challenge of thinking. Thinking through how we think. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say just a couple of introductory remarks that are important. It isn't easy to think, especially at noon. And I don't just say that to you because whenever the administration of the school gives me a class to teach right after lunch, I have to be really up for that, to fight the teenage slumbers. You don't have that, I'm sure. But there is a couple of remarks I want to make sure we realize. We will never transform the culture without first transforming our minds. The real battle is the mind. In fact, the Bible says it's harder to get your mind in order than it is to take a city. If you take your mind, the city will be easier. But that's a real shift for us. Because even those who have vision of seeing the kingdom come to some measure on earth as it is in heaven, in a city or a community, we think that's going to be so difficult. And it is, but the difficulty is us. The difficulty is not the world. The difficulty is us. And I found that out personally. I know that myself, for myself, the difficulty, if I can just somehow by the power of the Holy Spirit get Christians to think straight, that's the biggest problem we've got. And I'm involved in the community, and I do not have anywhere near the problems with the unsaved that I have with the Christians. I know by your reaction you might have experienced some of that as well. But I think it's imperative to recognize that. So now let's dive in. We've got some ground to cover. I want to make sure you realize the PowerPoints here are going to be available. Catherine's going to have them all. So I know that you can reread the notes that have been printed. And I will cover those points, but probably not the way they're just outlined. That's okay. It's good for you to hear it in several ways and try to get those done. I want to take you on a little bit of journey on thinking. Presuppositionalism is an idea of thinking straight. What Gerald had just presented regarding worldview, the key is for us to be consistent thinkers, to actually clearly articulate the premises of the Bible and do it consistently. That is a challenge. I would have to tell you that we live in an age of very muddled and confused thinking. Sometimes I wonder if there is any thinking. I remember early on when I got saved and I was really gung-ho, and my basketball coach who led me to the Lord wondered. I was not a thinker. I was involved in the occult for years, and I was involved taken into seances, and there you put your brain on hold. You go into pacifism. I understand what a trance is. I understand those things. I had three spirit guides. I knew them by name. They're the ones that talked to me. They gave me the answers to all the tests when I was in elementary school. I just closed my eyes and they told me the answers and I'd write them down. And then when the challenge came that in high school, it didn't quite work quite that well, and I began to flunk out of high school. Then after I got saved, it didn't work. Saved, sanctified, and a lot of deliverance. I did not, then it didn't work, so I got the pink slip in college because I couldn't think. One professor said, "You're like the Scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz. Where is your brain?" Now, that was very, very practical for me. I didn't think I could think either. I was the last thing I would ever have dreamed of. I got papers turned back. I couldn't put a sentence together. I'd never really exercised proper thinking. So for me, when I came before the Lord and I began to say, "God, what are you going to do with this mess?" I'll never forget that day that He asked me to take my calculus book in college and put it on my desk and offer my mind to Him. He said, "I will show you my kingdom in calculus. And then I'm going to show you the rudiments of every area of life if you'll give what you consider free time to me." I'm thinking, I would dearly have liked to take that calculus book and burn it as a sacrifice. That's not what he meant. But I was having major challenges. And I was brain deficient. Or we might say mentally challenged, to be as politically correct as possible. And so if someone had ever told me that I would teach on logic, be involved in debating on television and radio, I would have told them they're out of their minds. I'd be scared half to death. And I can remember the first time that I'd preached a whole weekend in this Baptist church down south in Georgia, and I had been preaching, this is in the early 80s, and I was gung-ho, and I was so enamored by the fact that they wanted to hear what I had to say. They kept asking for another session, and another. And that night, there was an atheist on television that challenged any Christian to debate him on live television late at night that night. So the pastor came right up to me and just said, "I signed you up." Now back then I was a skinny kid with a lot of faith and not a whole lot of confidence. I can't say no. So I went. Sometimes you really pray. And you see, and God led me just in a few very basic premises. I'll never forget, he started to engage me, and I just simply turned to him, and I said, I just want to make my premise that he's not really an atheist, he's a believer. Not in God, but he's a believer. And I just went on that premise, and I had a little bit of fun. And I hadn't had that idea ahead of time. But I'll tell you this, that was okay, and God's grace got me through that. But as you grow, he then requires things of you. And the Bible does not mean when it says don't give thought what you're going to say when you get called before someone. It just means don't give thought how you're going to start the argument. You better have the argument. So as we go through this, I want to show you this. There's a dichotomy, obviously, that we have that we recognize involves in the church. We want to walk the talk. Well, let me just briefly go through this. I don't need to restate this to most of you. The church is isolated from the world, or it's integrated with it rather than being in it but not of it. We have two extremes. And that's because our thinking is that way. A heart after God but a mind rooted in the premises of the world demands renewal. We have examples of that in the Bible. You know, Moses had a heart after God, but his mind was trained in Egypt. He had an Egyptian government education. He had been schooled in Egyptian thinking. So what you have is a man after God's heart, who's the meekest man on the earth, but a mind trained in worldly concepts and principles. That's what you have, a man, you know, at his tent door trying to counsel 3.5 million people who are lined up. He didn't know how to govern because the only way he knew how to govern was monarchy. That's the only thing he grew up in. His mind had been so trained. And all through the life of Moses, we see it at the rock. We see it at, the fact that his mind had not been properly renewed kept him out of the promised land on earth. Because though his heart was after God, you see, and you have the Apostle Paul, which is almost the exact opposite. You have an individual who's trained and schooled in the Gamaliel philosophy, and his heart was far from God. And still, to get the heart and the head to work together, he had to go to the Arabian Desert for 3 years. Because this idea of the heart and the head was critical. Our framers in America wrote a lot about the heart and the head having to be working together. So it's imperative that. It's not enough. You know, in the charismaniac world, the heart is all that matters. You know, you're transformed by the removal of your mind. Rather than the renewal of your mind. Take your mind out, blow it to the moon, then you can move in the spirit. Well, God is a barometer built in the earth and for church effectiveness in His church. In fact, in Matthew 5, when it says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, then it gives a little bit of clarity on that verse. But if the salt has lost its savor, in the Greek, if the salt has become silent and inactive, it's a Greek word for silence and passivity. If the salt becomes silent and inactive, then it's treated by the world as good for nothing, to be trodden under the foot of men. But in verse 12, just before that, it says, be thankful to God if you suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, if you put that together, there's a barometer God put in the world, and I call it the woodshed revival for the church. God causes the world to wake the church up, because God's in control of it all. You see, if the church is effective, we either transform the culture or we're martyred by it. Do you know there's no in-between in all of history? Either the culture, by God's providential decree, martyrs the church, which means the church plants irrevocable presuppositional seeds in the soil that will come up 3 generations later. You don't lose when you're martyred. It's just the enemy thinks he may have won, but the fruit comes up. We know. Or the culture actually begins to reflect the church. But what if the church is ineffective? Then we're trodden underfoot. That literally in the Greek, it would be translated over-regulated by the state. The church becomes over-regulated. The only way to know, whether it's really good persecution or over-regulation we deserve, called the woodshed revival in my terminology, is whether we're actually persecuted for righteousness' sake or we're over-regulated because we haven't been righteous. I think in America particularly, we are overregulated because we're jerks, not because we're righteous. And the world thinks we're good for nothing. We're the dunghill. So you have to realize, well, what's going to bridge this gap? How do we do this? Well, let's now dive in. What is a presupposition? And I'm going to take a definition that's been used before here in SLT and BLS. We could take this. It's a spiritual agenda, heart choices, conscious or unconscious, by which we order assumptions about ourselves and our environment. So everybody has presuppositions. You just might not have identified them. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to help you identify the presuppositions you take for granted, especially the pagan ones that you inherited from birth that are like weeds that grow in your garden that you didn't plant. They come up naturally, and they'll fight you. The mind or the soul justifies, I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, what the heart has chosen. Well, the point is, that's the intent or the premise of the thinking. See, the mind will begin to conform itself to the heart, because the mind will get renewed one way or the other. And therefore, we realize that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I could paraphrase that Bible verse. Where your premises are, there will your heart be. A premise is the starting point. What you take for granted as being truth, an axiom in geometry. When I saw God in calculus, when I saw God in the frame of the universe, in all of what he had done, you recognize that when I teach geometry, when I teach proofs, I teach presuppositional thinking. This is the axiom. This is where we begin. We assume this is true. And if what you've assumed is not true, even if you're consistent, I have to take your points off, even if you're consistent in your geometric argument because your premise was wrong. You assumed what can't be assumed. Or you assumed correctly, but your logic is terrible, filled with fallacies. Therefore, you have to work your way through. And I know someone, I teach seminars on logic to Christian school teachers, home educators, and individuals, and I teach debate and rhetoric. And one of the things that I do when I teach that, people are like, I remember someone, I could see them in the third row. They were going through the veins on the neck. I could see they were having a really tough time. And they finally had the nerve to ask a question. Dr. Jaley, what does God and logic have in common? Well, very simply, the word logic is derived from the word logos. Logos meaning word. Do you know that the Greek word logos means a logical expression of the word? God himself is logic. You could actually rephrase John 1:1. In the beginning was logic, because it was God. Question is, are we using God's logic or using our own? I've heard it all the time. It's not accurate. Don't get yourself caught in preaching this. That don't go by logic, just because God is never logical. He always violates your logic. When I hear that and I'm in, my wife will just put her hand on my, calm down, this is not your meeting. Because I'm vibrating in the back. My prophetic juices are coming. But the point is, that's not the case. Well, God designed you to be ruled from the inside out. Do you know that? You're designed to be ruled spirit, soul, body. As Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's word, Hebrews 4:12, separates soul and spirit. The thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God is to get to the root premises of who you are. Again, I'm going to move pretty quickly, but you can be able to get these if you need to. Then what do we mean by evidences? You see, premises lead to consequences. The way you think, as a man thinketh, so is he. The evidence of what you think is how you live. It isn't necessarily what you profess. It's how you live. Now, you get yourself in trouble. I do counseling, But it's always good for our own church to have somebody that does more counseling than me. Because I don't last long in the counseling situation. And they know it now. It's just not, it's not good. Because I'll come in and they'll just, they'll say, well, this is what I believe, Pastor. And I'm just too quick. I'm just going to say, no, you don't believe that. And now, what do you mean I don't believe that? Because I know how you live. What meaneth this bleating of sheep? What do you mean you believe that? Well, I want my children to be godly. No, you don't. Why? Then why do you put that television on with those shows if you want godliness? Why are they allowed to go to those movies if you want godliness? And why are you not discussing? If you're going to use it as a discussion, then great, go with them and then debate the philosophy afterwards. But you're not, because this is our major problem. The major problem we have is we are shocked when we see the evidence of what we're shocked. We don't know who planted that seed. You did. Or you were so passive you let the enemy do it. I saw someone, I said, look, don't make your nightly entertainment with people you wouldn't let in your front door. If someone knocked on my front door dressed like some of the people on television, I wouldn't let them in. So they're not going to train my children as to what's modest and not modest. Isn't this fun? Evidence are the results we want to experience in our lives. They give evidence that we are content overcoming our environment, our circumstances. See, works follow faith. You're going to see these two things. Works are like evidence. It follows the faith, the premises, as James says. We expect results, but we're not outcome-based. Now, there's outcome-based education. There's outcome-based politics. There's outcome-based elections. There's outcome-based everything. Now, think with me. How do you make the outcome the base? I remember I was at a seminar, and I go to a lot of the education seminars. I stay up with what's going on, and this person was talking about outcome-based education. I just asked that question. Excuse me. You're saying outcome and base in the word. How is an outcome a base? That changed the whole meeting. The whole meeting changed. The lady teaching the seminar didn't know. I'm just teaching about a program. I said, but it's illogical. You combine two words together. It's an oxymoron. And in classical logic, we call that confused. It's confusing. Outcome-based. What are you talking about? You see, this is the problem. We get what we the outcome we would like to have, and then we start with the outcome. Or we make sure everybody comes out there. And that means we have to change all the premises. We see, results give evidence of what has been planted. God allows us to discern the seed by the fruit, the Scripture says, doesn't it? Scripture says faith and works. It's not one or the other. Those who make works the basis of their salvation are preaching an outcome-based salvation. You can't do that. But neither is it correct to plant faith and expect no what? Works. Because the works that you do give evidence to the seeds you've planted. That's how you live. You know, and by dealing with that, this becomes a major problem, because our real dichotomy in our life and in the life of the church right now is this. We do not get the connection between cause and effect. Now, I know the world may not get it, and they're totally shocked. Why, how could anyone do such a horrific act? Well, you've taught that man is a blob. Cats are more important than people. Save the whales, but not the babies. What do you expect? That's the evidence of what you planted. And the point is, though, That's one thing. But in the church, we've got to begin to make these connections and make them fundamentally. Because God's word separates self-righteous results, which are soul-driven, from righteous results, which are spirit-driven. Because humility or pride is seen in everyone's behavior. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You do the right thing, but to be seen of men. That's why Jesus said, they already have their reward. You clapped. But that's it. It's over. You know, you and I are not here to get a clap. We're here for the glory of God to be seen even after we're long gone. So we're not into clapping just to be able to say, that's our reward. No, we're not. So what's a biblical paradigm? It's a way of thinking or a biblical worldview. It's ordering of cause and effect based on God's priorities. So let's take a quick example. In the beginning, God, that's the premise, isn't it? God created. What's the evidence of that premise, right? So we have a premise and we have evidence. God breathed into man, there's the premise, and man became a living soul. There's the evidence of God's breath. Man must believe that God exists, and when he comes to him, and then he's a rewarder of those that seek him. So to make seeking the base and truth the result, you have it backwards. Truth always trumps relationship. In the beginning, God. You weren't created. There was no Adam or Eve yet. In the beginning, God. And then God created. So his relationships with you, as valuable as they are always defined, limited, and put within truth. Because truth, you see, is the premise. Relationship is the evidence. So you should be able to say this, well, Jaylee, should I really hear Jaylee? You should interview my wife. Why? The relationship I have with my wife is evidence, isn't it? If you're going to walk the talk, you have to deal with that. So, well, did he really raise his children like this? Then you need to interview my children. You need to talk to them then. Because what they say when I'm not around is evidence, isn't it? Because that's the way it needs to be. That's the way God said it is going to be. What you sow, you reap. God is not mocked, Galatians says. In other words, it's mocking God to expect corn when you plant wheat. It's mocking God to expect godliness when you plant ungodliness. It's mocking God to expect fruit when you plant premises that are anathema to God's word. Because God is into thinking. He loves it. And we should too. I know it hurts. It can be a muscle that hasn't been exercised in a long time. Because we're too quick, but that's why there's no discernment. There's no discernment in the church because there's no rightful thinking in the church based on biblical premises. And it doesn't mean there's none. It just means it's so pervasive sometimes it gets discouraging to look at that, but you have to realize that this is why it's consistent. Now, I'm going to say a lot here, but it's all built on just these simple premises I've just said. I'm not going to add a lot to this, but I'm going to illustrate it as many times as I can so that the key thing gets planted in your mind. Presuppositional thinking means you start where God starts in His Word with the right premises, and then you have consistent thinking built on those premises. For instance, one of my exercises I do in high school with the students is they will read the editorial page of the newspaper. Take the latest editorial, now break it down. What are the conclusions of this individual? All right, now go back. What is his premise? How did he get there? Deductive reasoning. We start with the conclusion, we go back to the premise. And then we take the argument apart. Is it consistent? No, he committed three fallacies in his argument, though his premise isn't bad. But you see, it's critical. That can be a laboratory in a classroom, but it's very critical that we learn to think. Would you agree? Because God thinks. I mean, I don't know about you, but the Bible's a fat book. It's a big, God is into the fat book club. It's a big book. It's actually made of 66 books. 40 different authors, written over 2,500 period of time, and it's a massive book to study. It's a lifetime study. God must be into thinking. Look at all that he wrote. And John tells us, there aren't enough books in the world to contain everything if he decided to write everything he was thinking. We only got a portion of it, and we got a problem with that. Seek first the kingdom. There is a premise statement, isn't it? And then all these things will be added unto you. He said, don't seek all the things and expect to inherit the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. So how do we then contrast with humanism? Well, see, humanism is a matter of presuppositions. There are a different set of presuppositions. As the scripture said. So in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, those two verses we read, it's the rudiments, when it talks about the rudiments of Christ, as you have received Christ, there's the premise, so what? Walk in him. There's the evidence. Your walk in God, the way you live, is the evidence of Christ that's been planted as the premise. So your walk should match what God has been put in you. And you should be as mature as it has taken the Holy Spirit to bring you there for the time that you've been saved. Hebrews gives a phenomenal measuring stick. For the time that you have been converted, you ought to be here. You should still not, you should not be a child when you're 42. If you're using a pacifier and you're 38 years old, something's wrong. So it should be with the body of Christ. You should be able to discern that. I say that, but it's not always the case. We get duped and we don't really think it through. People get mad when you think things through. I remember when the book The Shack came and some people in the church started reading The Shack. I called a meeting. Anybody who wants to go to discuss The Shack? Let's discuss the book. Not many people showed up. I asked, how come more people didn't show up? They don't want to discuss it with you. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to be the loving guy. I'm the guy they love. What are you talking about? No, because they think you're going to rain on their parade. They saw your tone of voice. They looked into your eyes. And, oh, okay, in other words, don't we want truth rather than deception? Well, one person told me later, they just said, I didn't want to go because I enjoyed it so much, I didn't want you to rain on my parade. Well, then you can have my 8-page book review on it and read it. Oh, no! Because it's painful. Because we don't want to reason those things through. I've had people say this to me. Why do you have to analyze everything? Man. Why can't you just have fun? Charlene, does he ever have fun? Gosh, life is so serious. I'm not exaggerating. If my wife were here, she'd say he hadn't told you half of it. Because people get nervous when their thinking gets exposed. But then what about the rudiments of the world? See, the rudiments of Christ, the Bible reveals, they're internal. Rudiments of the Bible are invisible. It's the invisible things of him that from the creation of the world. And the evidence is what is visible. It's truth, absolutes. That are premises. It's positional. That's what the evidence, that's what the proof, the presuppositions are. Now, it doesn't mean you just choose anything that's invisible. It means that in God's order of the kingdom, it's the invisible that manifests to become visible. The visible is the evidence. If you make the evidence the base, and you start with the external, unless you're dealing with deductive reasoning, going back, knowing you're going to find the invisible, you're wrong. Worldly premises mean you make priorities the external. You make the money, the medium of exchange, the goal, as Gerald was saying. Well, no, that's not. It's a tool. It's a medium of exchange. It is not, the love of money is not the end. That's idolatry. So Colossians 2:8 talks about the rudiments of the world. Worldly rudiments take you captive. As it says in the Greek, you're a prisoner of war in your mind. Under captivity, God corrects us by the consequences. Isn't it amazing? God lets you live in the consequences of your thinking. That's grace. You might wake up. I remember a father one time, I was dealing with his father, and he came up to me and he just said, Pastor, I don't understand this. My 15-year-old boy turned into a monster. He's a truck driver. He didn't go to church. And I said, really? How'd that happen? That's what I'm asking you. I fed the kid, gave him a house, put a roof over him. I even let him come to church with his mom. What's he talking back to me that way for? Now he's one mad dude. He's big. And he's upset. Now, thank God. God in his mercy is reaching that man. Do you understand that? He can't stand the behavior of his 15-year-old son. But he doesn't know he planted the seeds. Because his son wants to be like him. He never went to church. Yeah, you go to church. You go with your mama. That's dad's only day to sleep in. You taught your child that the priorities of sleep over church. Now the weeds have grown up and they're bearing fruit. And now that it's come out, because everything comes up in the teenage years. Everything. Good and bad. And I said, now it's come up, and you don't like it. It's a bitter taste, isn't it? But you don't realize you planted it. You allowed it to be planted. And you're reaping what you sowed. Hard message. But it's what God does, doesn't he? God treats you like adults, even if you act like a six-year-old. Because you should be an adult. This is a diversion, but you understand where juvenile crimes came from? You know, they label it that, a 12-year-old kills somebody, but he can't be tried as an adult because he's 12 years old. And we think, oh, that's a real nice thing. You know, that comes from a humanistic, evolutionary premise. You do this crime, you pay the time. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you're an adult enough to squeeze the trigger and kill somebody, you're adult enough to face the consequences. But you see, we don't deal with that in our society because the premise changed. Are you with me? And I could show you historically where it changed. Worldly rudiments are then external. They're visible, experience-centered, performance-based. I think you get the idea. You have the internal, you have the external. So what does presuppositional philosophy have to do with this? How do you apply it? Well, you know, literally every area of life now we can illustrate with presuppositional thinking. Ontology, that's the nature of reality and existence. Well, it depends on what your presupposition is, isn't it? What is reality? Remember when we first started our Christian school and our homeschool, it was difficult because this is what the objections I would get. Parents said, I don't want to send my child to a little tiny class with only six kids. I don't want him to have Sunday school all week long. I want him to grow up in the real world. So, me, I come up, I ask a question back. I said, what is the biblical definition of real? What's that got to do with it? Everything. What does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Reality is that God created the world, and if you're not taught about the creator of the world, you're being taught a lie. You're being taught unreality. That somehow the calendar has nothing to do with Christ, though it's dated after him. And I know they've changed it all now. It's the Common Era and before the Common Era. They're getting rid of the BC and AD. I'm up on what's happening. Doing everything they possibly can, but I still can't change the dates. That'd be really confusing. The presuppositions are still the same. Epistemology, how do you know what's true? How do you know when you know something? How do you know that you really know? How do you know your name is Adam? Oh, I can ask my mom. Is it really Adam? But you see, the point is, how do you know anything? You have to know what your premise is, don't you? Before you can answer that question. In other words, do you understand that we got two major whole tree trunks of ontology growing up based on different premises? Axiology, the determination of beauty. Favorite phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Is it? If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, that's evidentialism, not presuppositionalism. God determines what's beautiful. He created the world and said, I call it very good. Do you know that the entire discipline of art and what colors go together were all built on the creation God said was good? That's what we call Christian art. Because it's built on the premise that God determines what is beautiful, and man is to imitate what he said is beautiful. And the evidence you're created in the image of God is that you recreate something that looks like what he created. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, then every person determines what is beautiful. Does it sound like today? Oh, that's gorgeous. I can remember when someone would they'd say, oh, I just got my child an E.T. doll. My wife's hand goes over. I can feel it. Because wait a second. Who determines whether that looks like a demon? So you want your child to cuddle up with a demon when they go to sleep? See, that's what I would say. It's a wonder I'm still a pastor. But anyway, the point is, because of the great people around me. But the thing is, really, you realize, pastor, demon, looks like one to me. And if there are biblical attributes, what is lovely, what is not? You could go with teleology, history. I mean, we've thrown out the linear view of history. It's gone. We teach in communities now. We call them social studies anyway, because we study society. We no longer study. See, if you don't study history in the linear, you'll never understand cause and effect. The only way to understand what happened in the 1940s is to understand what was planted in the 1880s. You only understand why we had a civil war is to understand what was planted 40 years before and what some of the churches, especially in the South, refused to have planted 40 years before. So you see, and if you can teach history that way, I can show students, notice the seeds being planted right now in the 1880s. What's going to come up in the 1920s and 30s? Haven't even got there yet. Can anyone tell me? They should be able to tell me, shouldn't they? This is what will happen in the 1920s. Well, if that gets planted in the 1920s, what's coming up in the 1960s? All right, and if that's planted in the 1960s, what's coming up in 2000? Cause and effect, presuppositional applications, statistics. You can take the statistical chart that Gerald put up there, and he based that statistical chart, and it depends on your premise how you're going to draw those conclusions. I've seen the same statistics say two totally opposite things. Because it depends on your presupposition, doesn't it? You want to make something say something. Well, we want to just say, here's the premise, here's what we did it, here's where the control groups are when we did the statistics, so that it's balanced, it's clear that we're looking for something, and it actually measures what we're talking about. Multiculturalism. Well, what's the value then? And I find constantly when you talk to people, you've got to clarify terms. We're always starting with terminology that's, you understand the terminology. I'm speaking with people and they talk about multiculturalism. I said, boy, you know what? That's a phenomenal concept. I see phenomenal value in every culture. Now, first then, am I talking to Jaylee? But I do see value. I have a different definition, though, and I'm leading them to it. I see value in the people. And I would love to see every culture come to its full fruition of how it was designed. And I had agreement. I've got agreement. And I said, yes, that's right. And someone will finally say, how does that happen? I'm glad you asked. Because It's how it was designed. Well, who designed it? Well, it's a loving God who created all people. But that's not the definition today of multiculturalism. You have to recognize that now no value can be determined as being any better than the other because we take the evidence of whatever people do. See, the definition of psychology is to take the aggregate behavior of a generation and make it the standard for everybody. Because psychology was built on the premise of evidentialism in behavior, not the premise of what produces the behavior in the first place. Every tenet of psychology was revealed as a heresy in the early church. It wasn't new to Freud, Maslow, or Rogers. You can go right back and you can see every one of them. Man is born good. You can go through the whole thing. So it's imperative to recognize that. Behaviorism is the problem. It's like the parent that says, oh my gosh, I have a 3-year-old now. I'm rearranging my house. So why are you rearranging your house? I'm making my house childproof. Now that's good to a certain degree, of course. You don't want your child to be damaged. But I said, why don't you do this? Instead of moving the television to the 5th floor, why don't you teach the child the meaning of no? I think it'd be easier to build internal controls in the child than to have to keep moving the furniture. You can see I'm extremely popular when this type of stuff comes up. No, because that's behaviorism. No, we don't want that. We want to build internal control. See, it's a premise. It's presuppositional thinking. It's important to recognize, you can take poverty in society here, productive or dependent. What do we want? It's what the premise is. What produced the poverty in the first place? How come they're poor? Why is that the case? Well, they're poor because somebody else did it. Because, see, today it always is that way. You see, a criminal today, by today's thinking, a criminal is produced by society. Society is at fault for producing a criminal, because the premise is the environment, external, that produces the bad behavior, internal. So we want to find out who they were mad at, why they were mad at them, why this happened. That happened because that's why society pays for the criminal through taxation, because you're at fault. That's why we have a rehabilitation system that causes society to have to pay for the rehabilitation of the criminal, because we caused the criminal in the first place. What a shock if you say, no, I know he grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. I know he didn't have a whole lot going for him. And I know all the video games that he played and everything else. But in spite of the video games being bad and he should have learned that and everything else, it's not the fault of the company. It's his own fault. He pulled the trigger. He's responsible from the inside, and therefore he is to be held accountable, or she. That's a whole different crime and punishment philosophy, isn't it? Do you see, it depends on your premise, where you're going to come up with your conclusions. Important to recognize that philosophies built on non-biblical premises don't produce fruit, by the way. You know what our biggest ally is? Bad premises produce bad things. And bad things help. Even bad people don't want bad things. I remember reasoning with an attorney for the gay and lesbian lobby. And I'm standing there, and as I'm reasoning with him, I just simply say this. I know what you're doing is so sincere, but you aren't going to want to live in the world you're going to create. And their very clients aren't going to want to live. Because they don't understand what it produces. Instead of just yelling or going on a tirade that we're against the behavior, we've got to start. Because love is to reach out to someone. Say, let me help you with the thinking. Let me come alongside you. Instead of condemnation. Well, which I did this in an argument one time, and I've used this ever since. I was debating a New Ager on radio, and this New Ager was getting really, he was really pumped, and so he was saying, well, the whole nation that's listening to this interview, it's people like Dr. Jaley that are the biggest enemies to all of American society. Why, he would bring you under biblical law. Why, you would lose all your freedoms. So I came back to him and I said, "Sir, the Bible has only 10 laws. It's your philosophy that gave us the Federal Register that you couldn't finish reading in your whole lifetime." "Ah, in the Bible there's hundreds of laws. There's only 10. The rest of them simply apply them. Have you read them?" "Oh, of course not." "Well, your Bible says parents can just stone their kids." I said, "Really? Could you quote that verse?" "Oh, of course not." "Well, you don't understand. There's due process of law." "What do you mean? The parent can't. You know, in the Old Testament, capital punishment had to begin with the victim. That means the parent would have had to cast the first stone after they can't deal with it at the home, can't deal with it at the church level, and had to go all the way to society. It's a long due process. Not many parents are going to throw the first stone." So actually, isn't it amazing that so much mercy was built into the system? Because there's no concept of cause and effect. There's no concept of what premise we're dealing with. And I asked them this question: how come you don't live in the nation that codified your philosophy into law? I got silent. Moderator goes to break. He comes back again. "What, could you repeat?" I said, "How come you live in the United States of America? Why don't you live in the nation that codified your philosophy into law? Come on, you know what nation that is. You've articulated your philosophy very well, and I know what nation exists in the earth that codified your philosophy into law. Why don't you live there?" Why don't you live there?" "Because your wife would be your property." "Isn't that right?" "She wouldn't even be free, would she?" "No. It would be illegal in your philosophy's nation to have this debate on the radio." So my question to the audience is not whether religion produces shade for protection for others, but which one produces the greatest liberty. I would suggest that you need to give homage to the Christian God that gave a nation the freedom for you to disagree publicly on the radio without being stoned. Because we don't think that way. The question is, what premise produces your shade? Jesus gave this parable: "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed sowed in a field down below, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's great among herbs, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches." Now, if you interpret scripture with scripture, the birds are some of those birds are dirty birds. Fowls are not always illustrated very kindly by Jesus. In other words, the Christian tree of the kingdom will give shade even to those who aren't in the kingdom. What I love about presuppositional thinking is I am sure of the fact that the longer we go in discussing it, it will give the greatest freedom for discussion. Because every other religion shuts off discussion. God's not afraid of discussion. God's not afraid of examining the truth. And neither should you be. Because if your premise is sound, and even if, and you've got to learn. I've learned this. I've been in discussions with non-Christians, and they've shown me inconsistencies in my logic. And I thanked them. And I said, the last thing I would want to do is dupe anybody I preach. Come to find out, 6 months later, they've been faithfully watching cable television and me preaching for 6 months after that incident. I never thought about it again. They did. They met me, and they said, "You know, what did you mean by point three?" I'm kidding. I'm not kidding you. Why are they now listening to me preach on television? Because I admitted, "You know what? I thank you for that. That was inconsistent. I was wrong the way I said that. I apologize for that. Man, I'll make that right at the next committee meeting." All of a sudden, they're tuning in. I didn't do it for that reason. I didn't even think about it. But you see, you and I must be, so what is debate and discussion? I will ramp this down. Do you know Webster 1828? This is really nice. You know what disgust meant? Literally to drive, to beat, to shake into pieces, and to separate by beating and shaking. It's my kind of word. I like Noah Webster. I'm really not as bad as you think I am. What is debate? To agitate by argument, to clear of objections and difficulties with a view to find or illustrate truth, to sift, to examine by disputation, to ventilate. I love it. To reason on for the purpose of separating what? Truth from falsehood. Bring on the debates. Bring on the discussion. Because, and this is what you should be like. What is presuppositional thinking? It will make you confident that you do not have to be weary of someone who disagrees with you. The person who disagrees with you is a gift from God to ventilate your thinking, to bring some more air into your mind and allow you to think more clearly. Why do when I have my high school students are just now preparing for their thesis, as I left the dear cherubs, they were doing their 40 to 50 page thesis that they have to defend before four faculty members in order to graduate. And their arguments have to be in a third of their bibliography. They have to read books from the opposing point of view. If they're going to talk about then who God is, then you read Richard Dawkins. Here's the book. I have it on my shelf. I got Dawkins' book on atheism. Or I've got this book. You need to read the ones who actually believe what they're saying. Why? I don't have any fear if they're dealing with the premise. Now, if their heart's not right with God, they're going to stumble anyway. But the point is, I recognize under controlled situations and circumstances, they're not, normally not going to cozy up with Dawkins anyway. But the point is, if I'm going to give him that, the point is, I want you to read what he has to say. Now, I'm going to show you, chapter 4 is critical. I want you to read that when he goes on the tirade against the Christian God. And I'm telling you, some of the young people are like, they're stunned. It's like someone slapped them in the face. Say, welcome to college next year. Because you're going to get that. But you should not be fearful of that. Because you deduce the premise. Deduce where it's coming from, because we should not fear. Now, yes, we are not schooled in this. You can understand, we've had two generations now in this country where this kind of thinking has not been taught. At least two. And so it's a great need. Well, that's where 2 Corinthians comes in. Do you see 2 Corinthians illustrated in this definition? Tear down every stronghold. Or let the stronghold simply get revealed. Let it get exposed. So how do we land this airplane? Well, the historic line of biblical presuppositional reasoning. You need to understand that the theology of what I've just talked about and presuppositional thinking has a long history. Right from Christ, we call it Augustinian Christianity, where the premise was God and God alone. Faith rests on God's word alone as truth. Revelation, the Bible defines the laws of nature. You don't determine from nature what is godly. The Bible shows you what is godly in nature. It's two sides of the same coin. Faith applies God's word to be confirmed. We believe in the confirmation that works will. But Renaissance teaching, humanistic teaching, is built more on Aquinas Christianity. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, though a great theologian, he allowed for the fact that God's word did not apply to every area of life. And he said, where God's word hasn't spoken, man's reason has to fill the gap. Well, you just give man one foot in the door, and it's going to grow over time. It became the basis of Catholic theology. And why truth is both what God said plus what man said. You deal with faith rests on God's word plus man's reason. We're going to have a problem here. Because the premises aren't going to be consistent. Follow me? And natural law and God's law run parallel. So as if they're equally valuable and equally authoritative. No, that's not correct. So when someone talks about the law of nature or natural law, make sure it's properly defined. Faith and experience are tested in isolation in the fragmented worldview. Now, we look at it, the historic Reformation roots. Someone just asked me this question. You and I need to realize, I know I'm brushing this very quickly, but you and I need to realize that we have theological roots for what I've been saying to you. I didn't just pop this out of the sky. There's theological roots for it all. In fact, the man Peter Ramus is the father of biblical logic. I'm sure you knew that, and I'm sure you were taught that in school. No, for all the world in Western civilization, Peter Ramus broke with Aristotelian logic because Aristotle is inconsistent. Can you imagine someone, if you know anything about history, in the 1500s saying that Aristotle was wrong? Now, you don't know classical literature and history. You realize his life was in danger. But he said Aristotle is wrong because even if A equals B and B equals C and A equals C, what if A is wrong? Whoa. Well, how do you know if A is wrong? The only way to know is go to Revelation, the Word of God. A word of God must establish whether a premise is true or false, because if you don't have an authority on what is true or false where you begin, you're going to end in a wrong place. He became the father of biblical logic, and the man who codified it into theology was William Ames. William Ames was a man, he wrote the book Marrow of Theology. It's now in reprint. I tell you right now, you don't just sit, that's not devotional reading. Just to warn you. It's heavy stuff, but I'll tell you this. The theology, it breaks down every single word that's in the nature of God, the nature of man, breaks it into two categories. All his T-charts, they're all there. And his definition of theology is living well to God. Living well on earth because you're living to who? God. And that alone is the definition of theology, because it's both orthopraxy and orthodoxy in one word. He defined theology, then theology became the queen of the sciences. It impacted Pastor John Robinson of the Pilgrims as well as all the Puritans. That's what it was brought here to America. And it produced what was known as the Puritan what? Work ethic, which had a theological root. Now, and I'll close this. It looks like a massive chart. You can take it with you, but I just want to, I'll give it to you very simply. The Bible says this, Romans 11:36. Everything comes from God, through God, and what? To God. Bible also says in Colossians with Jesus Christ, it comes by Christ, it's held together in Christ, and it's given back for Christ. Do you know that? Everything in life. Do you know what that is? It's what we call a logical syllogism. It's like a syllable in a word, but a syllogism has to have at least three parts. You have a premise, you have a conclusion, your evidence, and you have to make sure the middle term is accurate. You have to make sure that the middle term gets you from the premise to where? To the evidence. And I tell students, I said, that cart didn't get you there. That cart drove you off the cliff. Don't use that middle term. That middle term is no good. So you have those three things, and the Bible then tells us. You have doctrine, 2 Timothy 3, the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for the instruction in righteousness. You see, the entire syllogism can be dressed biblically on how to think and have your mind renewed. If we start with God, we know it's held together in God. So you have had a Christian education. If you know where calculus came from, for instance, you know that God is the one that holds the universe together. God is the one that has the invisible laws and the derivative of calculus so that we know why a bridge can span over a river. And we know down to every minuscule part, God's law is still valid, even though you can't see it. You can't even experiment with it. You have to predict it by faith in the laws of mathematics, because mathematics is the faith of physical law. Science is the evidence of that faith. Therefore, you can realize that calculus comes from God. It's held together by the principles of God. You see the sovereignty of God down to every minuscule part of life in calculus. And then it's given back to God for His glory. We produce bridges so people can get places faster, so the gospel can spread, the kingdom can move, and God can have His way. You see, or it could be grammar. Where did the sentence come from? The complete thought, logos, the word. Why do sentences have three parts? Why is there a subject? Why is there a predicate? Why are there modifiers? Because you see, the Bible tells us how speech is structured so that we look at a sentence and we can see it as the word. That's why the subject and the verb must be in agreement. Because in a syllogism, you have to have the premise and the middle term in agreement if you're going to get to the conclusion. That's why we conjugate verbs. That's why we diagram sentences. That's why algebra works, because that's the reason you have to get common denominators before you can add a fraction. It's because they have to come into unity. There has to be the premise that brings them into unity in order for you to get the conclusion. That's why it has to be in harmony. It's dangerous. I don't want to go down this road. Because I can walk through any area of the curriculum. And when you see that, close to the story, I had a one of my first few years of teaching, algebra, and I was teaching them how the principle of being unequally yoked is a violation of covenant. And when I teach it in chemistry, I tell them that's why it produces a bomb. When you violate covenant, you can produce a bomb. But when the equation is in harmony, it's very positive. And I was going through that, all needless to say, I was a youth pastor at the time, and someone in my church was in my algebra class. She came back the next day and she said, I need to share with the class something. And I said, what are you talking about? Share with the class about your algebra homework? Something's up here. Somebody did something in this class that I don't know about, and I'm going to find out. That was my reaction. She got up and she said, 20 algebra problems testified against me last night. And as I did my algebra problems, I heard the Holy Spirit, everyone, you have to get it into harmony in order to get the result. I've been dating an unsaved boy underneath the carpet, away from my parents, and I need to repent before God and everybody in this classroom. And God used algebra to convict her. Well, of course. Why not? Because it's an illustration of God's principle. And when we have that kind of understanding, you realize God is in everything. It's all for Him. And it's tied together because of Him. But we must start with Him if we want to end well. And we must make sure we're consistent. Amen? God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.